Would you turn with me then tonight to the chapter we're studying, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 again. In whom, that is, in the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And I want us tonight to take that phrase at the middle of the verse, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I wonder if we were asked the question, what would we say is the most precious thing that we possess? What is the most precious thing that we possess? I have a vague memory of an illustration. I couldn't source it, but it runs something like this, that when the Titanic was sinking, there was note made of a woman who ran back from the lineup of those who were queuing to get into the boats, ran back to her own cabin and went into the cabin, and obviously it was a very ornate, very well-off woman, and there was much of the trappings and the riches of this world round about her. But she didn't go back for any of the jewels or any of the money or any of these trinkets that we might say. She went back and she grabbed a bag of oranges. On the boat, or at least being cast out and cast off onto the boats, there was a need not for money or jewels or of clothes, but there was a need for wet mouth, for water, for something to quench a thirst. And so she picked the bag of oranges. What is the most precious thing that we possess? Our needs set our priorities, and our needs sharpen our appreciation. The answer to that question, what is the most precious thing that we possess? In fact, it gives us a good indicator of the spiritual state of both our heart and our soul. If you were to ask Paul one of these street interviews, if you were simply to hold him for a moment on his journey and ask him, what is the most precious thing you've got, Paul? There would be no doubt as to the reply immediately coming back that he knows forgiveness for his sins. It would be the immediate. He wouldn't need a moment to think about it or to reflect. It would be the spontaneous response of his heart, felt every day, that the Lord pardons him. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, you'll find there that very answer that he gives us. There in Philippians chapter 3, he gives more of a detailed analysis, an assessment. He sets out in order, in his own mind, the things that he speaks immediately with his heart. The answer that he gives, forgiveness for sins. There's all this that I have by way of culture, upbringing, privilege of birth, etc., etc., etc. Piles it up on one hand. And on the other hand, there is simply this most precious thing of knowing Christ. Which is it? It's not really a contest. That I might know him. That's what Paul wanted. To know more and more about the Lord who obtained and gave and bestowed upon him the forgiveness that he so needed. Well, in the first stage of our study here in Ephesians 1, we saw the way in which in verse 3, Paul is speaking about the Father who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And that's the summary, all spiritual blessings. And for quite a few weeks after that, we dismantled that word, we unpacked its meaning, we broke it down into as many component parts as the following verses dictated. And we set out something of the content of that word from the verses that followed. we unpacked them, we set them out on the table of Scripture, as it were. We saw the spiritual food which the Lord provides for us. Each one a meal in itself. But all of them together, they lifted us when we got to verse 6 onto this line and this praise of worship to our God. Now, I believe that something of a similar pattern is engaged in verse 6 and verse 7 and onwards. We've now moved on to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved, in whom we have redemption. That's a big word, and there's a lot packed into it. And from now on, perhaps we will be breaking it down in these succeeding verses into its component parts. Redemption starts, or at least embraces, salvation from the very start of that work in the life and soul of one of his people. And redemption embraces and covers all the processes and stages right through until we appear before God the Father in our glorified body. That is the broadest sweep of what redemption is. We are saved from sin, and we are saved to be with and in the presence of God our Father. You can see then the parallel, I trust, in structure at least, with verse 3. Last week, the first experience of redemption we looked at was through the blood. The first experience of redemption we're looking at is the forgiveness of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not the same. Redemption and forgiveness, they are not talking about the same experience or stage. Forgiveness is the first step within the word redemption. But redemption is far bigger, far richer, more all-embracive of other things than forgiveness itself. Romans chapter 8 at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What is that? The redemption of our body. The same is mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, where we are, let me quote it just briefly, 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, the very end of that chapter, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here Paul is building up in stages until he eventually gets to the last one, and all the other ones are embraced within it. And he speaks about redemption, this great experience of the saint of God. We are not finally or fully in experience of redemption. We don't know its fullness until all of the consequences are realized, until all of the promises have been tasted, until the fullness of what God has obtained in redemption for his people, until that fullness is visited upon God's people. We have a foretaste of it, and it's progressively building with us through this world, but its fullness and its riches comes when we stand there in a perfect environment with a sinless body before God our Father. There is it in its fullness, and it starts with the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, we were thinking of last week, redemption involves a ransom paid. it addresses sin. Very well, if it addresses sin, the full extent of our redemption is when sin has been taken from us entirely. And that is in glory. Something of the broad overview, something of the structure of these verses. Let's get back to the start again. Why is this theme precious? What's the experience of the saint? What's the experience of the Christian that makes this very theme so precious and immediately makes us sit up and speak out of what the Lord means to us, the forgiveness of sins? Let me suggest, in some ways, tonight's sermon is not going to follow the same kind of pattern as we've looked at in the past, when we take a word and dissect it, break it down, then build it up and such like. What we're going to do tonight maybe is more experiential, look behind the experience that is at the back of this word and this experience for Paul, for ourselves. Why is this theme precious? Well, first of all, I would suggest that Paul and every Christian knows of their great need. That's where we start. We've said it often, and we don't tire of saying it, that before we appreciate the good news, we've got to hear the bad news. And the bad news is of spiritual state we're in. We started singing there in Psalm 38 to describe it tonight already. If you take a pound note and offer it to a millionaire, the person that you give it to isn't likely to be enamored of you. Certainly they won't be jumping up and down with excitement and enthusiasm and thanking you for it. There's no value to it. There's no appreciation of it. But if you take that same pound note and you go to somebody who's having difficulty making ends meet, who has a pile of bills behind the clock and the mantelpiece, who have a family that are constantly in need of clothing and of food, you take that pound note to that person, give it to them, and they will be a lot more appreciative because they know their need. Today, there is a great spiritual blindness round about us in society. We are indeed surrounded by a spiritual world, and we have spiritual realities about us, but so many people today are ignorant of them. They are blinded by the prince of this world, and they're taken up by so much of what's going to fall away and eventually disappoint them. And if they're not engrossed in that kind of entertainment, then others from the other half of society is immersed in religion to make themselves acceptable before God. A brief thumbnail assessment of society as it is today. And we were once there ourselves. First Corinthians chapter 2 and 14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. All you can do is just go back into the previous chapter, chapter 1, and you find time and time again, wave after wave of this same assessment and analysis striking you in the face. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In all of the exercise of wisdom and searching for knowledge and investigation in this world, the world, despite all that effort, does not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. There's the religious component coming in. People are either involved in the foolishness of this world, chapter 4 of Ephesians tells us the vanity of this world, either that or they're immersed in religious endeavors to make themselves acceptable with God. We were all there, one side of that assessment or the other. But then God entered our lives. He touched our soul. He started to make us aware of the things that we once ignored. We were first of all confronted with the very fact that He exists. Up till that time, we lived, we planned, we organized things as if He did not exist. But now He confronts us and He assures us and tells us that He is the living and the true God. Up to that point, we denied His existence. Or on the other hand, if we did accept His existence, we would have, on the religious front, have said, well, perhaps we can make ourselves acceptable and perhaps we can meet God's standards. But He confronts us and we've got to start taking Him seriously. And He begins, and again we've got to emphasize right at the beginning the gracious way in which He deals with His people. He begins to lift the veil and to reveal, first of all, His character. And the more we know about God, the more we realize how far short we come and how far we fail Him. And we begin to feel worse and worse and worse. It's not what we expected. We thought perhaps that Christianity was a feel-good experience. We thought the joy of the Lord was constantly your delight every day. We see others at it and experience it, and why aren't we? We're thoroughly miserable. But that's only because we're finding out about ourselves. And God's character is bringing that home to us on a steep learning curve. His holiness, His justice, His righteousness. And then we're made aware that we're accountable to Him. It's not that God is afar off and that God is distant from us, but there is a relationship that we've broken and there's a relationship we've gone against. We are accountable to Him. He's got claims upon us and claims that we cannot meet. Only there and only then does the enormity and the scale of our spiritual problem face us and come home to us. For some, the experience of knowing our need, for some it can be a short phase. But for others, this period of conviction of sin, it's like being tossed on a mighty storm at sea. One of the kinds of programs that I do like was on, I think last night, Ellen MacArthur's sail around the world, and especially when she was going around Antarctica, and you saw some of the tremendous storms that she had to face and the walls of water that they called waves, 70 feet high. Sometimes that's the way people are, tossed as a little boat against a huge sea like that, feeling convicted utterly in the depths of their soul. The purpose of God's Spirit amongst us then, it can be divided into two great aspects. On the first side, there is what the Lord speaks of often, the Comforter who brings comfort to His own people, bringing home to us the teaching, the knowledge of who our Lord is. But on the other side of the line, there is the ministry of the Spirit that the Lord intimates when He says that He will convict the world of sin. And the Spirit's work is to convict of sin, to challenge people in their lifestyle, to point out where they're going. Paul himself speaks of this in Romans 7 and 9. Sin revived. When he was made aware of what sin was, he thought it was dormant. He had it under control. What's the phrase today? I've got it covered. Got it covered. That's what Paul thought. He had it covered. And when the Spirit of God worked in him, sin revived and I died. Paul knew, and it's an experience that is common to every one of the Lord's pilgrims, we know our great need, the start. But we build on that, we put a second layer on. We look secondly at the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness is sending something away or letting something go. It's the complete removal of sin from every one of the Lord's people. How can we illustrate it? The best way, and the way I want to do tonight, is to take four portions, four windows of Scripture. Look through them and see the enormous comfort and teaching and comfort they give to us. First of all, Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38 and verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. This is Hezekiah turning to the wall and praying. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. What's the nature of forgiveness? Sins removed behind one's back. If they are behind your back, they are out of sight. And so everything that we've been discovering in the process we've outlined tonight, everything we've discovered about ourselves and our heart and our life, everything we've discovered about the scale of our problem, the things that have disturbed us and cast us on the sea, tossed us up and down, given us no rest, disturbed our sleep, disturbed our nights, disturbed our days. These things, perhaps we've only seen part of the picture of what we are like ourselves. God sees the full picture. How much more horrific that must be to him than to us. That which brought God's wrath, what we're told here is, that is now behind the back of God. It's no longer the subject of attention. It is no longer the object of concern. Here we have a human accommodation. A human accommodation to bring home to us a spiritual comfort. To emphasize the way in which God decisively deals with sin. Behind the back. But then we move on, not only Isaiah 38, but we read there tonight in Isaiah 43 at verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. God will not remember them. We have the saying again, out of sight, out of mind. And this is the deliberate resolve of God. He blots out. The word means he wipes clean the slate. There's a beautiful way this is illustrated in the New Testament and in the papyrus. The New Testament, they used papyrus and they wrote with ink. And the way in which they made their ink was with soot, with gum, diluting it with water. There was no acid. And because there was no acid, the ink would not bite into the paper, mark and mar the paper the way it would if it was acid-based. It would mark the paper. It was just simply lying glued, as it were. The ink was glued to the paper. It would last a long time. It would keep its color. And it was always there. Now, if somebody wrote out a certificate or anything legal in the New Testament days, and they wanted it to be cancelled. The Greek word uses the letter chi, and it's just simply a big cross. We would cross it out. That's exactly what we would do. That's exactly what the New Testament would speak about. But that's not what God says he does here. No, he does not cross them out. Because if you cross something out, you can still read it underneath. If something is crossed out, it's cancelled, but it's still there, and you can still read it. What God says is he wipes them away. A sponge is taken over that papyrus, and the water weakens the glum, removes the soot, cleans the page. No mark is left. That's what our God does. Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. There's a kind of forgiveness that forgives but just holds on to the memory against the person. The kind of person that forgives but at the back of the mind there's always, your book is marked, boyo. Your book is marked. I might have forgiven, but I'm not forgetting. That's not the way God acts. God both forgives and forgets. Colossians 2 and 14, we're told about the Lord blotting out the handwriting that was against us, the handwriting of offenses. That's what God does, blots out our transgressions. Moving on, Psalm 103, we're told that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is distant from the west. They will never, ever meet. Again, just think of Ellen MacArthur going round Antarctica. She went round the world. She travelled constantly to the east and she was always going round. She never met, as it were. We can use her as an illustration. She never met east and west together. She was always going only in one direction. Sin and the sinner underneath the blood of Christ. They are parted, never again to be brought together. Or again, one other text. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. They are not left on a shelf, the way we would all have at home, maybe little mementos of people who've gone by us and passed over us and left us behind. Little mementos of so-and-so, members of the family or friends. No. We take them down off the shelf and we look at them and we think of the memory that that provokes and opens up for us. No. Our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. It's not as if the Lord takes the sins off the shelf and says, well, look, when you're going off the beam, when you're off the straight and narrow, the Lord takes the sins off the shelf and says, this is the way you were. No. That's not what the Lord does. The devil might do that, but not our God. If that were to be the nature of forgiveness, it would only be a temporary suspension. Always there the threat. One day they might be taken down. One day they might be set out. There would always be that threat. There would never be a comfort. There would never be a confidence. There would never be a joy. They've been dealt with finally, completely. There would always be that lingering thought, what if? God permanently removes them from us. It's complete and it is irreversible. Spurgeon puts it very quaintly, as he always would. mountains and molehills are covered by the sea. Four texts then that bring home to us the nature of this forgiveness. And the reason why these four texts are put together is, let all the light of Scripture, let all the light of each of these texts play on this text in chapter 1 and 7. Highlighting the different meanings, bringing home to us the different nuances of forgiveness. Take each one on its own. Then add them all together. And then place your sin at the very focus of all these texts where they meet at one point. And when you do that, you can understand why Paul was so thrilled, why Paul was so excited about that simple phrase. What is redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Yes, the second thing, the nature of forgiveness. Well, thirdly, let's move on. What's the basis of this forgiveness? That's what we have. But how's it obtained? And in this aspect, we see something of the wisdom of God. If we can speak on human terms, the problem that God faced is this. How can God be just? And at the same time, how can God forgive sin without any dishonor to or compromise of his character? That's the dilemma. And God's wisdom had an answer and a solution. The only way, and the only person that met all the requirements of God's standard and at the same time met all the demands of the deep need of God's people, the only person is his own Son, incarnate in the world and dying on a cross. The perfect wisdom of God. One of the commentators points out that between redemption and forgiveness, there comes the blood of Christ. Notice it in the text. Between redemption and forgiveness, there comes the blood of Christ. That's the only way. That's the beginning of the unpacking of this word. That's the only way in which we can know this redemption, the first step of which is forgiveness. How do we know it? Through the blood of Christ. The love the Lord has for his people will not accept any shortcut or corner cut. The basis of the forgiveness that we experience today is the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And at that cross and on Calvary, there were two tremendous transactions. Remember that it was shrouded in darkness because there on the cross, the transactions were between God the Father and God the Son, and all spectators were shut out. Two transactions took place. There was, first of all, the movement of my sin onto the character of our Lord. He was there as my sacrifice, my substitute. There was the movement of all of my sin against his name. And there was another movement, the second transaction. There was the Lord taking the perfect righteousness of his Son and laying that perfect righteousness against the ledger, the name, the character of every one of his people. And so therefore, as the Lord God looks down upon my life, your life, as the Lord looks down upon the life of every one of his believing people, what does he see? He sees the perfect obedience of his own Son. His own Son, in whom he had consummate delight. And that is the blessing the Christian experiences. This double transaction, this twofold movement. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he that is God has made him that is Christ to be sin for us. He that is Christ who knew no sin, with the consequence that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. A twofold transaction. The basis of what we're thinking about, forgiveness of sin. But there is also a requirement upon ourselves, on man rather, because you ask the question, why aren't all men saved then? They are not all saved because there is the requirement of repentance and remission of sin. If there is no repentance, there is no remission. Some people make shipwreck here because we've got to have a valid foundation for any spiritual hope that we entertain and hold on to. For example, some people might claim to be forgiven, but without a confidence in the atoning blood of Christ. They say they're forgiven, but they don't know why they're forgiven. That is quite simply the sin of presumption. They've got a vague notion that God is a good God, that God is a forgiving God. God won't mark my book like that. And there is this sin of presumption. But again, there's another way of people being speaking about forgiveness. Oh, I hope that I'm forgiven. But there is no repentance and there's no sorrow. I hope I'm forgiven, but there's no forsaking of sin. This time, not the sin of presumption, but the sin of delusion. And there's a third group. There is a third group where there's no joy. There's no joy or living in that experience of the Lord. They don't want to sin. And they don't delude themselves, and they're careful over what they do. But they've got no joy. It's the sin of unbelief. They don't believe that God does what God says. They'll argue about terms, and they'll argue about words, and they'll argue about concepts. What do you mean by wiping out? What do you mean by redemption? What do you mean? What do you mean? What do you mean? What we need is to stop and to believe what he says. The basis of it all, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say one thing. I want to try to finish off the verse. It's not going to exhaust in any way this last phrase, but what I want to do is just simply to take 1 minute to do the last word that's in that verse 7. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What does this speak about? It speaks about the overflowing abundance of God's provision for us. Can I just put it like this? Paul is not saying out of the riches of his grace. That's not what he says. He's not saying out of the riches. That would imply taking a portion of it and giving it to you. Out of the riches of his grace. No. What he's saying is according to the riches of his grace. How big is the scope of God's blessings for his people? How big? As big as the riches of his grace. Not an inch shorter or less than that. That's the measure of the forgiveness that the Christian experiences. And it's all funneled through his own son to his people. The measure that is used according to. That's the jug. That's the measure that God is using. According to the riches of his grace. We're coming towards our own communion seasons. We look for sensitivity. We look for appreciation of what we're handling. How do we obtain these things? How do we handle the truth? How do we handle the experiences? How do we handle the physical symbols, elements? We stay close by the cross. We think again of what we have as the gift of the Lord, of God's grace to us. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We know it already. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Sensitivity of spirit is got at Calvary. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we have great privilege underneath the blessing of thy Spirit in having thy word in our hand and thy Spirit to teach us of its meaning. May we apply ourselves to retain what thou dost give us, to be strengthened by it and go from our meeting tonight closer to thyself, more joyful in thee and endeavoring to serve thee. And we ask of thee, O Lord our God, that thou wouldst be pleased to visit us. We have no way of holding on to thee. We have no way of bringing forth thy power apart from thy grace. And it is casting ourselves upon thy grace. We do so now and ask that thou wouldst visit us. Send refreshing upon the soul of thine own people, reviving upon our community. And may there be repentance upon those who have blatantly defied thee for so long, that they might come to rest in Jesus Christ, their Saviour. Hear us, O Lord, and visit us and bless us. And forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Closing with Psalm 85 and the last four verses. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak to his folk. He'll speak peace and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation, that glory in our land may have a habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness, and peace kiss mutually. Truth springs from earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face. Psalm 85 at 8, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak.